You turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Vincent, how are you?
Very good.
It's good to see you guys. It's good to see you guys tonight. Mark chapter 10. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. The Word of God says this. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house, brothers, sisters, or mother, or father, or children, or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So says the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to hear what your word says, and not only just to hear it, but to believe it and to obey it, to be what you have called us to be, and to live how you have called us to live. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So what do you trust in? Or who do you trust in, for that matter? What are you placing your confidence in for eternal life? Have you ever asked yourself those questions? Have you ever contemplated those thoughts before? And I ask them tonight because we live in a place that, in a time in our nation, in our culture, that tends towards self-confidence. We want to be an independent, self-sufficient, autonomous person. And we as a whole are a people that trust our own selves and live under the lie that we are good people who are chosen and blessed by the Lord. If you don't believe that, then that tells me that you've really not been evangelizing your neighbors like you ought to. Otherwise, you would know that intimately. Almost every experience that I've had in sharing the gospel has, in a local context, has centered around first trying to get a lost person to believe that they're lost before I can actually tell them the gospel. Most people believe that because they live in a prosperous nation that they turn to be a Christian nation, or maybe they've grown up in a Christian home with Christian parents and they're good moral people, God has to be okay with them. There's no way that God could be angry with them. And the problem of this rests largely in our standard of comparison in society as a whole. What we use to judge ourselves, what we use to measure goodness, we use each other. That's our standard to measure goodness in our society. We see things on the news or on TV, or we see things happen throughout the world and throughout our country, and we tend to say things like this: "Well, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that person." And we may not say it out loud and verbalize it, but we think it. We see something terrible happen. We hear news of something terrible happen, and we say, "Well, I would never do something as awful as that." We look to others in society, and we thank God that we're not like them, that we don't do bad things that they do. And in doing so, we deceive ourselves and start to imagine that we really are just good people trying to make our way in the world. And we become confident in ourselves and in our own supposed goodness. But the reality is this, that God doesn't judge us that way. He holds us to the standard of obedience to His laws that He set and that He's revealed to us in Scripture. And this standard is perfect obedience throughout our entire lives. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer from the Sadducees comes to Jesus and asks Him, what is the greatest commandment that there is? They were always looking for ways to trick Jesus and to trip Him up and to catch Him in some kind of a false teaching or some kind of a slip-up in His words. And they came to Him and asked Him, well, what's the greatest commandment? Supposing that He would choose one over all the others. And He gave this as the answer. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And He said, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments rest the whole law and prophets. What Jesus did is He took all of God's law and He summed it up into two laws. And He said, this is the law of God that you are to live. And if you think about it, if you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, will you worship idols? No. Will you have a graven image? No. Will you use His name in vain? No. Will you honor the Sabbath? Absolutely. Because you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And likewise, the rest of the second table of the law pertaining to your relationship with one another. You will, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will treat them right and do right by them. But Jesus summed up the whole law and said, there it is. That's the greatest commandment and the second greatest commandment. And then, also in Matthew, in chapter 5, He gives us the standard that He expects us to obey the law by. Matthew 5:48 says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So perfect obedience to a perfect law. That is the standard that God gives us for goodness. And you know, this false view of goodness isn't new to our culture. All throughout history, fallen man has imagined himself good enough to please God, and he's rested in his own self-confidence and his own perceived goodness. Here in Mark chapter 10 is a stark example of this very thing, that Jesus has had an encounter with a man that the Scriptures tell us was rich, young, a ruler probably in the temple or in the synagogue. He was a very religious person who was very devoted to that religion. He was someone who was supposed to have everything together. He was someone who was supposed to already be saved. He was a temple worker who knew the law, who memorized the first five books of the Torah, and he devoted himself to service in the temple every single day. So he had it together, right? But he comes to Jesus with a question because he realizes in his life there's something that he doesn't have. There's something that he is missing. And he comes to Jesus as a supposedly serious seeker, but he quickly is exposed by the Lord as the blasphemer that he truly is. And as this is happening, Jesus is teaching us truths about the delusion of self-confidence, the delusion of believing in ourselves and trusting in what we can do and what we have to make us right with God. And I think also as we look at this passage kind of as in a roundabout way, we learn a little bit about how we need to approach religious folk in our own cultural context and witness the gospel to them. Because I think that this rich young ruler is a picture of a religious person in our day and in our time. I have 3 points tonight, and I think that I'll probably get to them pretty quickly. Hallelujah. Everybody said amen. The first point that I have is a heartbreaking encounter. We're going to look at a heartbreaking encounter. We see that in verses 17 through 22. And here in these verses, we see Jesus is about to leave on a journey. It says that he's about to go away on a journey. And as he begins, a man runs up to him. He doesn't walk. He doesn't saunter. He doesn't mosey up to Jesus. He runs up to him. Now, this whole description of the very beginning of this encounter is evidence that this man, in his own mind at least, believed that he was seriously in search of eternal life. Because Jewish men, you see, back in ancient times, especially rich and influential and powerful men, did not run. They did not run. Running meant, in those days, that a man would have to gather up the long robes that he lived, and that would expose his legs, and the exposing of the legs was taboo in ancient Jewish culture. So they just didn't run. So the fact that he runs to Jesus, first and foremost, is a pretty important aspect of the story, but he does even more than that. He comes before Jesus and he kneels down respectfully, and he takes his place before him in broad daylight for everybody to see. He doesn't come like Nicodemus in the darkness to try to hide himself from all of his friends and all of his fellow temple workers and from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He runs up to him in broad daylight and kneels before Jesus. He was there to ask an urgent question, and he believes that he can get the answer that he is seeking from the Lord. And in this exchange between this rich young ruler and Jesus, we see first and foremost a misunderstanding of goodness. He addresses Jesus first and foremost as good teacher. It seems that he starts the right way. I mean, he says good teacher. That seems like a good way to start if you're going to approach the Lord, right? But Jesus, after listening to his question and hearing how he greets him, it seems that he gives this young man a rebuke for the way that he addressed him. Why would you call me good? Why do you call me good? He says, no one is good except God alone. Why would Jesus say something like that? What would be the purpose of him seeming to dress down this rich young ruler? Well, I can assure you, first of all, that Jesus wasn't denying his deity. He wasn't saying that he was anything less than the eternal Son of God, that he wasn't anything less than God in the flesh. This would be contrary to all the declarations that Jesus makes about him throughout Scripture and the testimony of the whole of Holy Scripture. What Jesus is doing here is addressing a wrong concept of what good is, a wrong idea of good that this man came to him with. And this is such an important lesson for us to hear today. It was so important for the Jews in that day, but it's so vitally important for us to understand here. This man wasn't acknowledging Jesus as God. He had in his mind a superficial view of what good meant. I mean, he believed he was good, and he believed that all those that he knew and that he loved and that he worked with were good. His view of goodness, you see, had more to do with his standard for goodness than the actual meaning of the word good. He had defined goodness according to his own outward morality, and he believed that an outward conformity to the law and society's expectation of behavior determined what goodness truly was. That's what he believed. And you can see that belief shine through when he gives praise to himself regarding his own obedience to the law when Jesus confronts him with it. What he didn't realize is that outward obedience and societal expectations do not define good. Goodness is defined by God, and it's an absolute standard. This is what Jesus is saying when he answers in this way, that God is the only one who is truly good in the absolute and perfect sense of goodness, and everything else that is good will be measured by God. He is the standard for true goodness, and for someone to become truly good, that person must be perfect as God is perfect. And this guy came to Jesus and addressed Jesus in the sense of a common goodness between the two of them. He believed he was good, and he believed that Jesus was a good human teacher, so he came to him and addressed him in that common face-to-face manner. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't come to me that way. You don't come to me talking about good until you understand what goodness truly is, until you understand, first of all, who you're talking to and what you're talking about. You see, goodness is absolute in the eyes of God. I preach a sermon on the goodness of God to Thunderbird Youth Academy, and I preach it to every cycle. And what we learn as we go through looking at the goodness of God as it's revealed in Scripture is that, number one, God is good, and we are not. And God is not good in the sense that he conforms to a standard outside of himself to make himself good. He is inherently good. He is good at the essence of who he is, and through him exudes everything that is good. He is absolute goodness, and all other goodness in this universe is measured according to him, because he is the standard of goodness. And we need to understand this whenever we approach God and we think about the goodness of God, is that some of the things that we call good, God calls evil. And some of the things that we call evil, God in fact says are very good. We need to understand that we are not the measure of good. We do not invent the standard to measure goodness by. God alone is good, and he is the standard in which all good things are measured. And everything in this universe, on this earth, that we know that is good because it is a derivative of God's own goodness. And that's the lesson that Jesus is putting in front of this young man right at the start. The Lord knows the heart of mankind, and even from the beginning, he addresses the real problem in this rich young ruler. This man needed to be confronted with absolute goodness, God's absolute goodness, and God's perfect standard of absolute obedience to his law in order for him to understand that he needed a Savior. And this young man, in his initial address to Jesus, he asked probably what is the greatest question that mankind could ever ask, but he asked it in the wrong way. If that makes sense. Even though he asked it wrong, though, it's still one of the greatest questions that a man could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That's the greatest question that a person can ask. Because that, in and of itself, that question alone opens the door to the gospel being proclaimed to him. I think the better way to ask it would be this: how can I be made right with God? But remember that this man has a wrong view of what good means, and this is precisely why he asks it in the wrong way. He perceives his goodness as real, and he thinks that if he can find that one thing, that greatest commandment, that one thing that he could do, and then do it, then he could ensure that he has earned eternal life all on his own, that he could make it into heaven. And I think it shows his self-confidence, and I think it shows the wrong understanding of what it means to be saved is he thinks he can do whatever it is that Jesus is going to tell him to do. He is convinced and he is confident in himself that whatever Jesus answers to his question, he can do it. I hear this question all the time in dealing with Thunderbird Youth Academy cadets. They often ask it this way, though: what do I need to do to go to heaven? How many times have you answered that question in your life? How many times have you heard that question posed to you in one way or another? But I want you to think about this. Do you see the problem with that question? Do you see the issue that comes out whenever somebody asks you that question? It's a question that is filled with self-confidence. What do I have to do to go to heaven? This rich young ruler thinks that if he could figure that one thing out, then he could get it done. And most people that ask you that question, that bring that question to you, they believe wholeheartedly in and of themselves that they can complete whatever task is put before them and they can ensure that they inherit eternal life in their own way. It's a wrong-headed question based upon a wrong understanding of what is good and what salvation is about. But even though he asks the question in the wrong way, Jesus still gives him an answer. He says, okay. You want to know how to earn eternal life? This is how you earn eternal life. In verse 19, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and your mother. This is how you earn eternal life, according to Jesus. And that's what Jesus said. I didn't say that. I didn't make that up. Jesus said that. That's the answer that he gave this rich young ruler. How do I inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. Obey the commandments. Well, which ones? These are the ones I'm going to give you. But why does he only give five? And why does he only deal with those five that are pertaining to our relationship with our fellow man? I don't know. And most of the commentators that I read don't know either. I think maybe it's because Jesus knew that he was about to prove to this man that he really didn't love his neighbor as himself. And in proving that he was violating these laws, he also proves that he didn't love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength either. Because Scripture teaches us in 1 John chapter 4 that if we don't love our neighbor that we can see, then how can we love God who we can't see? And Scripture also teaches us that if we're guilty of breaking one law, then we're guilty of the entire law. So Jesus didn't have to put all 10 of them out there. He could have just put one. And he would have accomplished everything that he was trying to accomplish. But still, it seems strange to read that, doesn't it? This is how you earn eternal life. I mean, we hear so often that we're saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone and not of ourselves, and that is absolutely 100,000% true. It's true because if we could do what the law required us to do, then we wouldn't need a Savior, would we? If we could accomplish everything we needed to accomplish on our own. Nevertheless, Jesus does imply here that if we are to obey the commands, then we could have eternal life. But if you get hung up on that, I want to remind you what the standard that God has laid out for obedience to the law is. And it's in Matthew 5:48. If you want to turn there and read it, you can. Otherwise, I can quote it to you. It says, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Perfect obedience to the law of God is a standard that God requires for you to inherit eternal life. If you can obey God's law perfectly from the time you are born, every second and every minute of every hour of every single day of your life without any mistakes, without any slip-ups, without any oopses, without any missing the marks, then you're good. But if you mess up one time, on one thing, then you've completely failed. And you cannot inherit eternal life. This is something that the rich young ruler should have figured out by now. Because that's where Jesus has taken him. Confronting his belief about the goodness, about goodness inherent in mankind, and then giving him the commandments that God requires perfect obedience to, but he just doesn't get it. He believed that he was self-righteous. He was full of self-confidence because he didn't understand the spirituality of God's law and the goodness of God. He was obedient to the law in an outward sense, but inwardly he had failed to keep the law, and he wasn't even aware of this. And Jesus explained this in Matthew 5 about the law of God when he applied the law to the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when he did this, he thoroughly revealed to every single person in this world that there is no way that we can keep God's law in perfection like he demands. No way. And Jesus' purpose is clear here. He's trying to open this man's eyes to make him see that he's not a good person in God's eyes, that he had broken God's law, and he had no righteousness of his own to bring to God. You know, at this point, Jesus could have walked away. He could have just stopped, condemned this man in his ignorance, in his self-confidence, and been done with him. But he doesn't do that. Scripture does say that he looked at him and he loved him. You know, that's what I love to read about our Savior. He just loves. He loves a sinner enough to bring him to the truth of the gospel. And he loved this man. And out of that love came the hard truth that this young man really needed to hear. It wasn't the answer that he wanted, but it's the answer that he needed. And too often we think that telling people hard truth is unloving because it makes them feel bad, or it makes them mad at us, or it upsets them. And maybe that's another reason we're not evangelizing like we ought to. But don't withhold truth to spare someone's feelings. Jesus didn't do that. Scripture is clear that love is honest no matter what. The Proverbs even teach us that better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. And Jesus loved him, and he told this rich young ruler the hardest truth that he would ever hear in his life. He said, you only lack one thing. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. And I want to stop here, and I want to stress to you that Jesus is not teaching asceticism or monasticism or poverty. He's not saying that these things will qualify you for entry to the kingdom of God. That's not what he's doing at all. What he's doing here is he's exposing this young man for the blasphemer that he truly was. He's revealing his own heart to him so that he can see his blasphemy. He's exposing the delusion that had gripped this man's heart, and he's showing him how hopeless it was for him to be saved in his own strength. He's destroying this man's self-confidence and self-righteousness. You see, what this rich young man had done is he had placed his wealth at the top of his heart. He trusted in it, and he believed that it was the assurance that God was with him, that God was blessing him, and because of this, his money had become his God, and he was blaspheming God by claiming to be a believer who worships God, when in reality, he was a worshiper of all the wealth that he had accumulated, and that's what he trusted in most in life. And when Jesus tells him what it's going to cost him to inherit eternal life, he says he walks away sad. Says that the Greek here says that he became dark and gloomy and began to grieve. And he walked away grieving. And he walked away that way because he wasn't willing to give up a false God, to follow the true God. He walked away sad, grieving, and unconverted. A man trusting in his riches and headed straight to hell forever. He was so confident that his money and all that it got him on this earth would also get him into heaven, but it couldn't. And it still won't. And we still have this same problem in our culture today. We are a wealthy nation, and we need to understand that. We are a wealthy nation. If you've never been outside of the United States, I don't know that you can truly grasp just how wealthy we are. Even the poor among us, if you took them to some third world nations, they would be considered very rich. And we think, and I'm using, you understand, church, that I'm using this in a broadly general way. I'm not saying you, Grace Life Church, believe this way. This is a general generalization of our culture. We think that this is proof of God's favor on us and our nation, and that many of us have convinced ourselves that just because we're rich Americans, that God loves us. That God loves us and we have His favor. This is wrong. And it's blasphemy against God. And it's proof of a self-confident delusion that has blinded you from the truth of God's standard and God's goodness. And unless we repent, then God's judgment will fall upon us. So I want to ask you a few questions tonight before we move on to my next point. The other two points are way shorter than that, so be patient with me, amen? What do you have in your life that you're confident in? What are you trusting in tonight? What are you trusting in to get you to heaven? Is it money, morality? Maybe it's political affiliation. That seems to be the big hot button, especially among self-identified evangelicals in our nation. We think that just because we choose the right political party that somehow God is looking favorably upon us. I pray that none of you are trusting in that to earn favor with God. Maybe you're here and you come from a Christian home. You were raised by Christian parents and you think that that in and of itself is going to get you there. But I'm going to tell you this, young people, listen to me. You cannot be born a Christian. You are born again into Christianity, but you are born enslaved to sin and separated from God by your sin. And I don't care how godly your parents are, if you don't repent and turn to Christ, then you'll perish. Maybe you're trusting in church attendance. Maybe you're trusting in a prayer. Or you're giving to the offering. Whatever it is in your heart tonight that is getting more of your trust and loyalty than Christ, you cannot rely on these things. And you must rid yourself of your confidence in them and trust in Christ alone. My second point this evening is an astonishing truth revealed. An astonishing truth revealed at verses 23 through 27. Let's look at those real quick. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard will it be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God?" The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." After watching this man walk away, Jesus turned to his disciples who had just witnessed this exchange between the two of them play out, and he reveals to them a truth that shocked them to the core. In verse 23, he said, "It's hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of heaven." He said literally, in the Greek translation, coming from the Greek, he said literally, "It is with great difficulty and hardly possible at all for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God." This was a shocking statement for his disciples, and the Bible says that they were astonished. And then Jesus repeats it again. He says it a little bit differently the second time. And when he does so, he includes the whole of mankind. He said this, "How hard is it to enter the kingdom of God?" Clearly a shocking thing for his disciples, products of ancient Jewish culture, to hear. The scripture says they were astonished at him saying this. And the reason they were astonished is that in their culture, in ancient Jewish religious culture, they were taught that riches were a sign of God's favor toward you. They taught and they believed that if you were rich, then it was because God loved you more. You were able to buy all the right sacrifices, contribute the most into the offering, so clearly God was on your side. That's what the rich young ruler believed. That's the religion that he followed. And they also taught that if you were poor, you were cursed by God and were on the fast track to hell. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That belief system sounds familiar to us. If you turn on the Blasphemy Network, you know, TBN, you're going to hear that exact same thing. It just repackaged in a different package. It's the same prosperity message that they believed 2,000 years ago that's still being proclaimed by false teachers in our day. And Jesus is blowing this belief system out of the water. And while he's doing that, he's blowing his disciples' minds. It's a frightening truth directed at us, all of us, about those among us that trust in riches or position to give favor with God. And it is the sinful tendency of the human heart to let these things delude us into believing that they can get us into heaven without trusting in Christ. You know, Jesus had a perfect understanding of human nature. He understands our nature better than we do. And he no doubt knew that he had just said that it was difficult. And if he had left it at that, then we would say something like this. So Jesus, you're saying it's difficult to get into heaven, but you're saying there's a chance I can do it, right? We're kind of like that Dumb and Dumber guy. There's one in a billion. He says, so you're saying there's a chance. And he knows our hearts. And he knows how wicked we are. And he knows if he just left it at that, that that's exactly what we would do. So you're saying there's a chance. And he knows that. And to prevent us from saying this, he gives us an illustration to show us just how difficult it is for a rich man to inherit eternal life. He said it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I know, I've heard, and I'm sure some of you have heard, that there's a gate somewhere in the wall in Jerusalem that's called the Needle Gate. And that a camel could go through this gate, but only with much difficulty on its knees if they took all the baggage off. I know that you've heard that before. I've heard that before. But that's wrong. That's wrong. I wanted to make sure that that was wrong, so I really got into the Greek in this part and started looking at the translations and looking how the translators brought it into English. And you know what I found out? I found out that Jesus is talking about an actual camel with the hump and the feet that are weird and the big lips. And he's talking about a little bitty needle with a hole in it that you've got to really strain to get the thread through. That's what he's talking about. An actual camel with a hump and a little bitty tiny needle. And he's saying this, that salvation in your own strength is utterly impossible. And you are more likely to be able to fit that big brown humpback camel through a tiny eye hole in a needle before you can fit yourself into the kingdom of God in your own strength. That's what he means. You're going to get that camel through the eye of a needle before you can get yourself into the kingdom of heaven. It can't happen. But it'll happen before you can save yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. So maybe we think we're okay because we don't see ourselves as rich people. And if you're thinking this, then listen to me now. Jesus says this because the rich man is confident in his riches. But it doesn't exclude the poor, because what does a poor man want? To be rich. The rich are rich and the poor want to be rich. And riches don't necessarily mean that a person can't be saved. I mean, you look through the scriptures, you see people like Abraham and Job and David when he became king. What he's saying is that those who trust in these riches to get favor with God cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You can trust in riches and not be rich. You understand that, right? You can trust in money and you can love money and not have a lot of it. I've met a lot of people that are like that. Met a lot of people coming out of a casino that are like that. And Jesus knows this, and that's why he said in verse 24, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? You know, we all have a heart that Calvin rightly said is an idol factory. It doesn't matter if it's riches. It doesn't matter if it's family. It doesn't matter if it's your career, your self-identity. It doesn't matter what you put on the throne of your heart. If you love anything more than you love God, then you are guilty of idolatry and sinning against God, and you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this illustration that Jesus gives, it piques his disciples' astonishment. And they... all that they thought they knew about the kingdom of God has come crashing down, and a realization about it starts to hit them. And you can see it in the scriptures here. They begin to realize that it's a complete impossibility for a person to enter the kingdom of heaven in their own strength. So they ask a question that is really the best way that you can ask the question that the rich young ruler asked. I think it's the right question for all of us to ask because it shows a right understanding of what it's going to take for us to be saved and to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The disciples turn and ask Jesus this: then who can be saved? If the rich man can't make it, then who in the world can? He can buy everything that he needs to practice all the religious rituals that we have. He can do anything that he wants in this world. And if his riches can't buy his way into the kingdom, then who can be saved? This rich young ruler that you were talking to, he was the most moral person possibly that they had ever seen. I mean, that's why Jesus said himself that unless your righteousness is more than the scribes and Pharisees, then you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven, because they were the most outwardly moral and righteous people that you could ever meet. But it was a false righteousness built upon their own self-confidence. And if they can't make it, then who can? Who can be saved? They understand riches can't do it, morality can't do it, outward obedience can't do it. Nothing you can do in your own strength is good enough to satisfy the standards of God's, and thus all men are rendered helpless and hopeless in themselves. They're starting to really understand what Isaiah meant when he said that all our good deeds are like filthy rags, like used menstrual cloths in God's sight. We are hopeless and we are helpless in our own strength. Every single one of us. This is why they ask this question, and the answer that Jesus gives them is one of the greatest statements on the nature of salvation in the Christian life that can be found in all of Scripture. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture about the reality of salvation. He confirms man's helplessness, but then he tells us that the only way to be saved is by God and through God. With man, it's impossible, he says, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. What a glorious truth that is, amen? Are you listening to this tonight, church? Do you hear this truth that with God all things are possible? This completely blows out of the water every notion that men are responsible for any part of their salvation. This does away with decisionism. This does away with the notion that by our own free will we can choose God. I mean, it does away with all of it, doesn't it? Look what it says. With man, it is impossible to get into the kingdom of God. That's the context of this passage of Scripture, getting into the kingdom of God. With man, it is impossible. So what can you do to get into the kingdom on your own? Nothing. It's impossible for it to happen. We can't get in. Jesus himself said that all our decisions and our magic prayers and our repeating this mantra and repeating that mantra, that can't get us into the kingdom of God because it is impossible for man to do that. It's impossible. But listen to this. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Only with God is salvation possible. Only with God. And Jesus says that all things are possible. And we've got to stop here and look at that. All things are possible. We misuse that passage of Scripture a lot. You know, I think it ranks somewhere right below Philippians 4:13 in the most misused passages in the Bible. Because we want to say, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and then go rip a phone book in half. And then with God, all things are possible. We can do anything we want because all things are possible with God. Jesus isn't talking about all the desires of your heart are possible. He's not talking about great feats of physical strength or your ability to accomplish wonderful things in this life. He is talking specifically about salvation, about getting into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, with God, all things about your salvation are possible. I understand that God can do whatever he wants. I understand that. But the context here is entering the kingdom of God. It is salvation, as Jesus is saying that all that will bring a man into the kingdom is possible with God. He is the one who planned salvation from before the foundations of the earth. He is the one who accomplished salvation on the earth through Jesus Christ. And he is the one that effects salvation in the hearts of sinful men through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is accomplished with the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit from start to finish completely. Salvation is of God. God saves us, God keeps us, and God will glorify us. It is possible with Him because all things are possible with God. Not only is it possible, it is a reality because God has promised in His Word that He will do this for all who believe. That ought to cause you to rejoice tonight, Christian. That ought to make your heart sing with joy about the glory of the salvation of God given to you in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful truth. And not only that, it brings me to my third point, which is a glorious future that is promised. And we see it in verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Scripture says that Peter was astonished. All the disciples were astonished at the sayings of Jesus, at what Jesus was telling them about getting into the kingdom of God. But it seems that these truths that they've been talking about are beginning to sink into the disciples' minds, Peter's especially. And he understands that if this rich young ruler would have been willing to unseat the God, or to let Christ unseat the God of his heart and to follow the true God in Christ, he would have inherited the kingdom of God and all that that means. If he would have been willing to do what Jesus told him to do, he would have inherited the kingdom. It would have took a work of God in his heart to bring him from death into life, to make him willing to do that. But Peter's starting to understand this. It's starting to click in his mind. He begins to understand that he and the other disciples have already done what this rich young ruler refused to do. And this leads him to make this declaration to Jesus: "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." And in Matthew 19, it adds Peter asking this: "What will there be for us?" Now, Peter is genuinely asking because they have truly left family and jobs and all of their former lives to follow Christ, and none of them ever go back. None of them. Peter left his father, he left his fishing boat, his brother came with him, and all the others did the same. But Jesus gives Peter a very comforting answer in this passage of Scripture, one that should comfort all of us because it includes us. He says that there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my sake or for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mother and children and farms. We'll stop right there. There are those, and have been those throughout the history of Christianity in the world, that lose everything when they believe. Still to this day, there are people that come to faith in Christ and they lose all of their family, all of their possessions, everything that they had in life, they lose it. And sometimes we only lose a little bit, but sometimes it's everything. And Jesus is here telling us that it's going to be worth it. If you lose it, it's going to be worth it. The believer who gives up family in this life, in the local church, is given all the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children that they could ever want. A family that is tighter and more bound together with secure bonds than blood relation could ever get us. It's not just a local family either. This brotherhood extends around the world. This sisterhood extends around the world to the church at large as well. I have found that God has united me in brotherhood with men that I had no idea I would ever get to meet on the other side of the world. Men who are still living in the jungles of Southeast Asia. And I know that if I ever somehow found myself over there in need, that these brothers would reach out and take care of me. Because we're united with bonds in Christ that can never be broken, eternal bonds. And I may never see them in this life, but we will spend eternity together. So, but what does he mean by farms? That seems like a strange thing. I think maybe it's talking about work or career. I could be wrong. If I am, you can correct me. I'm okay with that. But I really believe this, that in this age, the Christian is given the ability to enjoy the good of God's creation in a way that lost people never will. We have peace and contentment in Christ, and this enables us to rightly enjoy the things that God allows us to possess in this life without them actually possessing us. The lost don't have that capability. They cannot do that. My point here is this, that we know our true treasure is in heaven, and this helps us understand the true value of the things in this world. But Jesus adds in here a line at the end of this that no one really likes to talk about or think about, but it's a reality for the Christian life. He says, we're going to get all of these wonderful things, all of these good things with persecutions. We're going to be hated by this world. We're going to be mistreated by this world. We're going to be hurt, and sometimes we're going to be killed for the gospel's sake. But Jesus gives us this wondrous hope that we will, in the age to come, have eternal life in Christ. It's ours. Life now. And life eternal. Amen? What a glorious, gracious gift from God. So why is it worth it to lose everything for the sake of Christ? Because we get eternal life with Him. And all the joy and all the pleasures that eternal life in Christ means. We get uncomfortable sometimes when we start talking about rewards, but the Bible's not silent on the fact that God will reward those who follow Him and are faithful to the end. It declares that several times. It speaks about rewards given to those who follow Christ. The Bible says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him and that there are pleasures forevermore at His right hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says that things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even imagine the joys of the life to come for the Christian. We can't even imagine them. We can think about the most beautiful, wonderful, pleasurable thing that we can think of, and it doesn't even touch the glory that God is going to give to His children in the age to come. But I do believe that the moment we step into eternity and we look at the face of Jesus Christ, everything that we have experienced in this life, all the trials, the losses, the hardships, the humiliation, the pain, the heartache, everything will be nothing compared to what's in front of us. And we would be willing to do it again 1,000 times just to look fully on His face one more time. And Jesus ends this little discourse here with a reminder of the true economy of heaven, that God doesn't see and judge as we do, and that in the age to come, those who think that they're great won't be nearly as great, and those we think who are nothing won't be nearly as small as we perceive them to be. I know that the disciples frequently argued over who was the greatest in the kingdom, and here the Lord is reminding them that those who are great are not going to always be that way. We trust in our positions and our knowledge, then we're going to be brought low. And it would do well for us to remember that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted in the kingdom that's coming. So I want to finish here tonight before we leave. We've looked at this heartbreaking encounter. I can't even remember my own points, can I? There was three of them, I know that. We looked at the astonishing truth revealed and the glorious future that awaits. And we come here to the end and we've got to ask ourselves the same question that we began with. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in tonight? You trust in your own abilities, your own righteousness, your own morality? Are you trusting in the amount of Bible that you know, that you've studied, the amount of studying that you've done, or the amount of reading that you've done? What are you trusting in? Is there anything in your heart and in your life tonight that you are trusting more than you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you deluded with the blasphemy of self-confidence tonight? And this even more importantly, are you in the kingdom? Do you belong to Christ? Nothing we do or have, nothing we can be will ever get us into kingdom. It's impossible. Jesus was clear on that, but all things are possible with God. If you're not in the kingdom tonight, if you're outside the church of God, then repent. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Come to Christ while you can. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow, because tomorrow may never come. You may never get another opportunity to believe the gospel. And I beg you tonight, for your soul's sake, to come to Christ. And I want to end this way. to encourage you believers to give everything that you are and everything that you have for the glory of God. Jesus was clear here that everything that we give up, everything that we lay down, everything that we walk away from in this life is totally worth it for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for another night on this earth, another day of being cared for and fed, and another opportunity to gather as the church and to worship you. And I pray tonight that you would take these words and that you would give them life, and that you would stir the hearts of your people, that they would be obedient to what your scripture tells us to do. That we might become the people that you desire us to be, that we may live lives that bring glory and honor to your name in all things. Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for the gift of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you keep us day by day and that you will bring us into your kingdom at the end. And we trust in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.